As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when Moses had already ruled over your people for 40 years, he prayed, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." And so I earnestly pray, Father, that the things I'm going to teach your disciples not be the winds of error, but the needed and fruitful rains of the truth. May my interpretations not be a violent rain destroying the church of your Son and casting down consciences, but a dew of consolation and a useful edification for their souls. I would wish, after you've heard and answered our prayers, that all those who are here present may not listen to the sacred seed of your word like a footpath or thorns or a rocky field, but may they be the good soil and the field prepared by your Spirit that will bring forth from the scriptures which have been implanted in the furrows of their hearts fruit 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. That was a prayer for illumination from the reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli, and it's always a stirring way of thinking about the preaching of God's word and the receiving of it. So we want to turn together to the book of Malachi this evening, Malachi chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Malachi, and we've come to chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1020. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament between Zechariah and Matthew. So Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, the very end of the chapter, and reading through the fifth verse of chapter 3, and that'll be our text for the evening. So Malachi chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 17, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This passage confronts us with a profound question that's being asked at the time of Malachi, which is, where is the God of justice? And that's a question that God's people have perpetually wrestled with. That's why we sang the psalms that we sang this evening and thought about some of them. There are right ways to express these questions that we have to God. Psalm 73 wrestles with, why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to serve God in vain? Raises that issue. Psalm 13 likewise asks, are we going to be forgotten by you forever? There's a right way to wrestle with this. There's a way to wrestle with this in faith. There's also a wrong way to wrestle with this. And that's what Malachi is confronting here, that God's people have been raising this question as if God is somehow in the wrong, that God is forgetting to do justice. And not only are these questions of justice perpetually questions that Christians are asking, but cries for justice are often going up in the world. Just thinking of the things that are in the news lately, we hear about justice for Israel, we hear about justice for Palestine, we hear about justice for Ukraine. We hear about justice for the victims of violence and abuse and persecution. The list could go on and on in this world because sin is so rampant, injustice is so rampant, and it often causes people to look around and say, why are things this way? And who is ultimately to blame for the situation that we see? And as Israel looked around at the injustice that was going on in their day, as they seemed to be crying out for justice, as they looked around and were asking the question, who's really to blame for all of this? The conclusion they came to was that God was really to blame. There was no justice because God was not enforcing justice. That God seemed to be favoring the wrong people. He's allowing injustice to stand. And so their question is, ultimately, where is the God of justice? That's the question that they are raising, and that really is the question that God is responding to in this passage. Responding to that question, which really here, as God's people raise it, is an accusation against him. Where is the God of justice? Why aren't you doing what you ought to do, Lord? And so this passage is really God's answer to that question. That's what we see in this passage. And God begins by assessing their accusation. Are they saying things that are fair? And then he announces his visitation, that he is coming. And he promises his vindication, that when he comes, justice will be done. So that's what we want to think about this passage this evening, assessing their accusation, announcing his visitation, and promising his vindication. That's what we see in this passage. God begins by assessing that accusation they make. We hear it in the second part of verse 17. They're saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? The substance of their accusation is kind of shocking. One commentator summarized it very simply. Evil men are being allowed to prosper, while the faithful serve God in vain. You must delight in them because they're the ones you seem to be blessing. You must delight in them because the evil ones are the ones who seem to prosper. Remember, at this time, we've said a number of times that in Malachi's day, it was a time of great weakness in Israel, and they looked around at the enemies all around them and said, "All here are all these people who don't serve God at all. And they have the might, and they have the power, and they have the blessedness. And here we are as God's people who were promised great things that would happen to us when we return from exile, but we still are weak. We still are militarily weak, we're politically weak, we're economically weak. Aren't we God's people?" There doesn't seem to be a connection between sin and punishment. In fact, it seems that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. He's certainly not punishing them. And their accusation is really there's no justice. People sin with impunity. How is that fair? And they're calling out to God for justice. And as they cry out to him repeatedly, you know, God says, "I'm wearied by what you're saying. You're not just saying this occasionally, you're saying this often, accusing me of somehow being in the wrong." And what seems to underlie the assumptions that the people are making? The first assumption they seem to be making is that if God was really just, then his vengeance would fall on all of these people who don't serve him. If he was really just, he'd be judging all of these wicked nations. His justice would be falling on them, and it's not falling on them, so he must not be just. And they also seem to be assuming that if God's justice would fall, not only would his vengeance rain down on the nations, but we would all be vindicated because we're such righteous people. That seems to be what they assume. Justice would be good for us. We want justice, Lord. That's what we want. We want justice to be done. We want them to be punished and us to be vindicated. And I think it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit brings up this accusation after two chapters of talking about just how unjust Israel is in Malachi's day. To sort of put this in stark relief and to say, is this a people that should be eager for justice? A people who've been so faithful that they have a lot of good things coming to them by the rule of strict justice. On the contrary, in less than two chapters, we've seen God's people be guilty of questioning God's love, been guilty of heartless worship, corrupting his covenant, problems with marriage, problems with divorce. They've broken his law in about every way you can break it. And then they have the temerity to say, I don't understand, where's the justice? We want justice. Why do they want justice? God's saying, actually, what you're saying is not only wrong, accusing me somehow of being unjust, it's a constant aggravation to me to hear this. You have wearied the Lord with your words. He's tired of hearing how much you want justice. A perpetual drumbeat for justice coming from a people who have constantly and persistently disobeyed his command. God has been nothing but faithful to them, and they have been nothing but faithless in return. And then they have the audacity to ask him, where's the justice? Where's the justice, God? I think this is a danger that we can all have. Kind of to have a spirit of self-righteousness that says, I can't wait for justice to be done. This world really needs justice. You probably have a list of people who would be first against the wall when the revolution comes. We can be really good at that at times, saying, you know, here are the people that need justice, and here are the people that need justice. And we don't, I think, sufficiently sometimes pause and ask the question, if justice would fall, would it not begin at the house of God? Just having a conversation with some people this morning after church, and had heard someone this week say, you know, if Paul were alive, he'd be writing a letter to America. And probably so, but I don't think it'd be the letter necessarily that we would expect. It wouldn't be directed at those people out there. It would be directed at us. We can really call for God's justice in a very self-righteous spirit, as if we will all be vindicated and they will all be condemned. It's a testimony to just how deceitful sin is and just how much it can blind us to our own deserving justice. Not justice to be done for us, but justice to be done against us for our wickedness. This passage should be a reminder just how you can deceive yourself, just how deceitful sin is. And this passage should be a warning to us not to call out for God's justice in a spirit of self-righteousness, but to cry out in humility for his mercy. Not just mercy on us, but mercy on our poor world. Because their underlying assumptions are all wrong, that God doesn't care about justice. God makes it very clear he does care about justice. And to a people who say, where is he? When is he going to show up? The Lord says, I'll tell you exactly when I'm going to show up. He first assesses the assumptions they're making, and then he announces his visitation. Where is the God of justice? Well, we hear in the beginning of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming. Where is the Lord of justice? He's on his way. There are two visitations that are promised here in this passage, words that are probably very well known to us. The first promise is that the Lord's messenger will arrive. This is someone that God's people would have known about from the prophet Isaiah, who talked about the messenger of the Lord who would come in Isaiah chapter 40. We sang a portion of that prophecy this morning. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a messenger who's coming. Isaiah had talked about that 300 years before Malachi's day. And Malachi announces, again, the Lord's messenger is coming. Coming to prepare the way. Coming to make the way clear is another way of saying this. To clear a path for the Lord. He's going to make the way clear. That's often how a king would operate. If he was going to go somewhere, he would send a messenger before him to clear the way, to make sure it was going to be smooth sailing for the king to get where he needs to go. We sometimes see this in our society. I remember when I was pastoring in L.A., anytime a president came to visit L.A., everyone would groan because they're going to shut down roads and it's going to snarl the freeways even worse because the president doesn't wait in traffic. Right, the president has policemen that run through the streets and hold the traffic back so he can run right through. We know that's what they do. They prepare the way, and that's what Malachi is seeing. Someone who's going to go before and prepare the way. He's going to clear out the path. And this is no ordinary messenger who's going to clear the way. Right, this isn't a guy who's just going to go and make sure the potholes are filled in and the homeless in the area are swept off the street so the dignitaries don't have to see that when they pass by. This is not someone who's going to do little minor corrections to prepare the way for the dignitary. He's going to be someone who can do major works. He can raise mountains and bring them low and bring valleys up to smooth the way for the Lord. This is someone who's going to come with great power and authority to prepare the way of the Lord, who's going to announce with power that the Lord is coming. And what is it in particular that this messenger will need to clear away? What is he clearing away before the Lord comes? He's clearing away ungodliness and enmity toward God. He's not just preparing geographically for the Lord to come. He's preparing spiritually for the Lord to come. He's clearing away those things that would stand in the way of being ready to meet the Lord when he comes. What stands in the way of being ready to meet the Lord when he comes? It's ungodliness. It's enmity towards God. And this messenger will clear the way by preaching the need for repentance, of turning towards this God, so that you'd be ready to meet him when he comes. And we know that that's the mission of this messenger because we know in these last days who this messenger was. He was John the Baptist. He was the messenger of the Lord sent to clear the way before him so that people would be ready for the Lord when he came. That's the wonderful song that Zechariah raises about the work of his son, John the Baptist, when he says in Luke 1, 76 to 79, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace," to make people ready for the Lord when he comes, to make people understand their ungodliness, to make people understand the enmity with which they've lived toward God, that they might turn away from it, so that when he comes, they're ready to meet him. They have their hearts and their minds and their lives prepared for him. And it's interesting, when John the Baptist comes into the world, who are the people in particular that he needs to clear out of the way? Who are the people in particular who don't get it when he comes? It's the people who would have said, "We delight in the Lord." And it would have said, if anyone really wants him to come, we're the ones who really want him to come. It was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees, it was the priests, it was the teachers of the law. Precisely those people who thought they were ready for the Lord. They said those other people might be godless and they might be haters of God. We are the people that really love him. We are the people that really serve him. And when he comes, he's going to be so happy with us. We delight in him. We are looking forward to his coming. We're ready for him to come. And you can imagine people in this spirit coming to John the Baptist and saying, we're on your side. We're the ones who are also really zealous for the Lord, really ready for his coming. And what did the messenger of the Lord say to them when he saw them coming? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was not what they expected to hear from the Lord's messenger. Whatever they thought John the Baptist was going to say to them, it probably was not. You're a brood of vipers. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You think you're bringing all of this fruit to the Lord, but what he wants is repentance of your sins. To recognize your ungodliness, to recognize what an enemy you've been to God. To clear away that meager self-righteousness that you think will be able to stand on the day when he appears. You don't have in you what's necessary to stand when he appears. That's what he's trying to get them ready for. It's repentance that you need. It's forgiveness that you need. And he is trying to prepare people because there was someone greater coming after him who would baptize not with water, but with fire and with the Spirit. To prepare people for the one who was coming after him. Right, there's two visitations that are announced here. First, the Lord's messenger to prepare the way, and then what are we told in verse 1? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Where is the God of justice? Well, the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. It's announcing the visitation of the one who is the master and Lord. Right? He's described as the Lord of the temple. Will come to his temple. Temple here could either be temple or palace. Both would be fitting in this context. It's the master who's coming, the Lord who's coming. This is not God's name, Yahweh. This is his title, Adonai, master, Lord. The one who's coming is the master and Lord, the king and the Lord of the temple. And he is also the messenger of the covenant. They would have recognized this title as well as being the kind of lofty office that Moses held, the one who confirms the covenant to the people of God and acts as the messenger and mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. So it's that kind of person who's coming, one who is the covenant bringer, the mediator, messenger of the covenant, but he's one who's greater than Moses ever was. Hebrews 3 helpfully reminds us, Moses was a great servant in the house of the Lord, but it wasn't his house. He was a great servant in the household of God, but he was not the master of the house. He was not the Lord of the temple. Here's the announcement of someone who is the messenger of the covenant and the Lord of the temple. Someone far greater than Moses. We understand there's only one who is coming who is both Lord and Master, Messenger and Mediator, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Malachi says he will come suddenly. He will show up when no one expects him to show up. He will suddenly arrive. The one who you are seeking, in whom you say you delight. Where is the God of justice? You're seeking him, he's here. You say you delight in him. We'll see how it is for you in the day when he comes. I think Malachi means that, the Holy Spirit means that ironically. Here is the one in whom you say you delight. He's here. He's arrived. You've been asking for him. You got him. And how will that go for you when he comes? And this is where the Lord promises his vindication. There are these questions of my justice. You've been wearying me with your words. But the day is coming when I will arrive. And when I arrive, I will be vindicated as a God who is just, as a God who does what is right. And where is the first place he's going to be vindicated? He's going to be vindicated before Israel. His appearance to everyone is terrible, is great and terrible. Right, verse 2, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. It's hard for me not to read those words and hear it from Handel's Messiah, where you have a great bass voice booming out these things. I don't think I can ever listen to that without getting chills. Who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Who will stand when he appeareth? A refiner's fire is a fire that's so hot you throw precious metal into it and it burns away all the impurity in the metal. Fuller's soap, they didn't have Tide back then. It was a harsh chemical lye that would take stains out of garments. It removes impurity. It cleans away stains. There's nothing that can stand when he appears. And when he appears, what will he do? No one can stand on their own before him. And what is he going to do? Israel had said, we can't wait for his justice to come because it will fall on the nations. It'll finally come to those who deserve it. Who are the first people that his work comes to? What do we read there? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Where does his work of justice, his work of vindication begin? It begins in the house of the Lord, not in the nations. Begins particularly with the sons of Levi, the leaders who have led God's people so far astray. Right? The people who were originally on the Lord's side and who are now against him and leading his people astray, his refining work is going to begin with them, to purify them. Wonderfully, not to consume them, but to refine them. To purify them that through them the rest of his people might be purified. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. He's going to come and purge away all that is evil until only what is good and pure remains. They had a seriously flawed view of who they were and what God would do. That God would just come to commend them and vindicate them for the kind of people they were. And God says, no, actually, when I come, I'm going to come and be the kind of God you need. And make you what you're not. Until all the things that have been true of you to this point are fixed by the one who's coming. To purify and refine you. To weed out all the heartless worship until only heartfelt worship is left. To cleanse out all the covenant corruption until covenant purity is left. To cleanse out all the questions of my love and of my justice until your people who profess the truth and praise the grace of the God you serve. There's no one who should be able to stand when he comes. And yet he promises that when he comes to his people, it's not going to be to destroy them, but to refine them and to restore them. The wonderful truth that's been communicated over and over again in the book of Malachi is they are not a people that deserve God's love. They have been a faithless people to his covenant. But one of the things God reminds his people is that his justice means for them that he will not forsake the promises he's made. He will not forsake his people, but he will restore them until those who've been wearying to him will be pleasing to him. That's the wonderful work of vindication that he promises here. Till the faithful are restored. That's the wonderful promise of what Jesus comes to do in the world, that when he comes, when he appears, it's not to destroy a faithless people. That I didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. When the Lord appears after John the Baptist announces his coming, that's the message he brings, the good news. That the time is fulfilled and the days are at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel so that you may be set free from your sins. And that if the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I came that they would have life and that they would have it abundantly. He will be vindicated in his people as the God who he is. And then they will truly delight in him. As they ought. This is the wonderful work that the Lord will do when he comes. And he will not only be vindicated before his people, he will be vindicated in the world. It's the wonderful promise that the God of justice will come. There is a lot of injustice in the world. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And it is natural for people to want to call out for God's justice, even those who are not calling out in a self-righteous way. The people who love the Lord and want the Lord to be vindicated, we hate it as his people who love him and know the worthiness of his name to hear people say, this is all God's fault. There can't be a God if there's a world like this. And so we shouldn't be calling out for justice to fall on people. We should still be calling out for God's mercy that they might find him in mercy and grace in Christ as we have found him. But there is a sense, and we've heard about that as we've gone through the book of Revelation in Sunday school, there is a sense in which God's people are calling out for God to vindicate his name. That all those who in an unbelieving way have said the kinds of things that are said in Psalm 10, you guys think God's going to do something? There's no God. And if there's a God, he doesn't see anything that happens down here. And if he does see it, he's clearly not doing anything about it. In Psalm 10, those are all the things that the wicked say. They're sort of self-contradictory things. There is no God, but if there is a God, he doesn't see. And if he sees, he's not going to do anything. They're all self-contradictory, but they're terrible things to say. And those who love him for the sake of his name say, Lord, we do want to see your justice, not because we want to see the wicked consumed, but because we want to see your name glorified. These terrible calumnies against you as the God of justice would not be allowed to stand. And God is holding out his hand to a wicked world and willing to be found by them, but he says that won't be forever. Because he is coming again. In glory, to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, he says in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies is coming. And the promise here is that when he comes, his justice will be swift. Right? When he comes, There will be no delay in justice being done. He will be a swift witness against all manner of sin. We often say that justice delayed is justice denied. When he comes, justice will not be delayed or denied. Perfect justice will be done in the world. There won't be long drawn out trials or appeals. There will be one great, swift, terrible fall against judgment and evil, and he will sweep it out of the world until he finds none of it. It's a great hope for all those who are calling out for justice. Even our justice at best in this world is partial and imperfect. There are plenty of ways that even where justice is done, it's not done well. Trust me, I was a lawyer for 6 years. Justice is not always done well. But there's a day coming when he will do all things well. That he will sweep away all injustice. He will deal with everything as it ought to be dealt with. Sins against him. Sins against neighbors. Sins against those who are particularly vulnerable in the world and the particular prey of the wicked. You know, one of the sad things we see as we see coverage of war and the things that happen, it's never the strong that suffer in war. It's always the weak, the powerless, the people who can't protect themselves. War is hell and cruelty, especially for them. And there are people who perpetuate war and who wage war in an unjust manner who never face the consequences of it. They're the Hitlers of the world who do evil things and then they shoot themselves before the Russians can grab them. And it seems as if they escape. And this is the Lord's guarantee. No one escapes the justice that's coming. No one can stand when he appears. And that's why the burden of the church is to continue to do that work to say, be ready when he comes. Don't think that you can stand in your own strength in that day. Don't think that you have the righteousness that's required in yourself to stand. There's only one way to see that day as a great day. To see that day as a day of deliverance and a day of relief. And that's to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that the swift justice that should have fallen against you when he comes fell on his son on the cross so that it wouldn't fall on you when he comes. So that when he comes again in glory, you would see him as the one who's already been judged in your place. Against whom that's already all fallen so that you can be set free from it. So that when he comes, the day for you is not a terrible day, but it's a great day. We don't want to be those who are trying to crowd into caves or asking mountains to fall on us or the earth to swallow us to save us from that day. And that's why the Lord so kindly holds out his hand to us and says that we have certainty that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then all of our ungodliness, all of our enmity against God is satisfied. Is satisfied in his work on the cross. And it can make us look for the day of his coming, not with terror, but with great hope, knowing that it's the great day of our relief. May we all put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be able to greet that day with joy and not cower in fear, but say with the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess our own self-righteousness and the deceitfulness of sin that would ever say to you, "We're not sure you know what you're doing." And Lord, even if we never say it quite the way the wicked said it in Malachi's day, we certainly have had the struggles that are expressed in the Psalms to wonder why you do what you do and why there are so many good people that seem to be trodden down in the world and so many wicked who seem to prosper. But we pray that you would save us from sinning in our thoughts, that we would remember that your ways are not our ways, that your ways are higher than our ways, that your thoughts are beyond our ability to comprehend, and you do all things well. And so help us to trust in you. Help us to look to Jesus Christ and what we've seen of him in the world and know that when he takes the world into his hands, he will do all things well. We thank you that he's been so forbearing with this wicked world to hold out the gospel to the world that many might hear and believe and be saved. And we thank you that we still have the privilege of being able to say that today is the day of salvation. And we pray that we would be ready to meet the tomorrow that's coming by grace through faith in Christ. Help us to not be afraid of that day if we believe in him, to trust in his promise that he will deliver us, that he's paid for our sin on the cross, that he's been raised for our justification. If we believe and put our trust in him, we don't have to fear the day that's coming. In fact, we can pray for it and earnestly anticipate it, and even pray, come, Lord Jesus, knowing that we will be able to stand in that day because of what he's done and because what he will protect us in that day. So help us to believe and trust in him and to live. And hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.